You got a handout this morning and some pictures and from one of our couples who lives in Thailand. And they're still active. They contact every week and support the church financially. But I thought you would be interested that Melissa gave Ron an elephant to him for his birthday. And here's a picture of that elephant. And I think that'd be a long-term commitment to take care of an elephant the rest of your life. You might read this and enjoy looking at these pictures. Ron is a retired pilot with Delta Airline. His wife is from Thailand, so when he retired, they moved to Thailand, and that's a picture of their house. And I don't know, you think they travel, Emily, they travel on that elephant, or they have other means of transportation? Okay, I just wondered. But anyway, if you're looking for something to give your significant other, maybe you ought to consider an elephant for giving them a gift. Well, you know, my daddy used to have an alligator one time as a gift. That's a little bit different, too. And he grew it to a pretty good size, and he finally got on a train, took it to St. Louis, and gave it to the zoo in St. Louis. So there's a Latimer alligator in the zoo in St. Louis. I heard a story the other day about two men who were lion hunting. And they hadn't seen anything, no tracks, no nothing. And they were in their tent one night, went to sleep, woke up next morning, and there were these huge lion prints, feet prints, all around the tent. Biggest prints they'd ever seen in their life. And one of them said to the other, I'll tell you what, you go on and see where that lion is. I'm going to go back and see where he came from. Now, with the things going on in our world the way we are, we need to do both things. We need to see how we got into this shape, and we need to go out there and see if we can do something about it. And I think it's important to be vigilant as people who live in today's world. I mentioned last week the book by Erwin Lutzer on the eclipse of God. Jim Webb gave me that book. And he suggested, as I covered last week, three definite sources of the root of what's troubling not only America but our world today. Three philosophies, he calls them theologies, because actually theology is a study of God. And it's a study of either you like God or you don't like God. And in these cases, they didn't like God, but nonetheless, a theology. The theology of Karl Marx, an attack on God as ruler. And that developed into what we call dialectical materialism, which is communism. And they spread everything out. And communism is like capitalism. The only difference is who holds the money. So my friend Jim Wells used to say, before he went to be the Lord, it didn't make any difference what the question was. The answer is always money. And Marx had a different way of getting hold of the money. He'd take it away from you and give it to somebody else. The theology of Karl Marx. Then there's the theology of Charles Darwin. That's an attack on God as creator. And that's better known as biological evolution. So we have these two things. We have the theology of Karl Marx, the attack on God as ruler. And then the theology of Charles Darwin, attack on God as creator. And then the third he had was the theology of Sigmund Freud, which is an attack on God as the lawgiver, which has developed into theological liberalism. All this business started in Europe about the middle of the 19th century and has finally made its way over into America. But in that same book, the introduction to that book was written by Al Mohler, who's president of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He says there are four forces that are poisoning the well today. One of them is, called the epic crisis of our time, a change in morals, a cultural change, an ideological change, and a theological change. In an earlier book that Lutzer wrote, entitled The Church in Babylon, he says that when the Israelites went into captivity, they were actually taken into Babylon. And all of their beliefs were challenged as they were in a foreign land for 70 years. In one of the Psalms, they said, how can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? But Lucius said, instead of Babylon coming and getting us and taking us somewhere, that Babylon, that is heathenism, has come and moved into our hearts and into our nation and into our Western culture. The same thing happened with the early Christian church. It happened to the Jews in the Babylonian captivity. They were doing just fine in Jerusalem. They had, when you read a passage or read anything in the Bible, you kind of get the sense that it just happened just like that. And you know, between the time of the day of Pentecost and the time that the Christians actually left Jerusalem to take the gospel in all the world was 8 years. I mean, that's not a small amount of time. And the only way God got, he said, you know, go into all the world and preach the gospel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. And they wouldn't go. They just loved the fellowship. And they went from house to house eating and, you know, had all these fellowship dinners and all that stuff. They didn't want to leave. They were comfortable. Persecution came and they were scattered. And it named those places in 1 Peter. They were scattered to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And these were all places that were north of the mountains, and that's what we call today as a modern Turkey. But anyway, we need to have in our time an attack on these things to look at the morals, the culture, the ideology, and the theology. And the things that have happened to those four things have been an earthquake that have shaken our very existence. What we need today is trusted voices and tested leaders, biblical fidelity and intellectual perception to deal with our problems. Now, the Apostle Peter addresses this issue in his two Petrine offerings of the New Testament. And the verse that God, I had something else I was going to preach on this week. I was about halfway through writing a sermon. And God put a verse on me. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. You might look at it. It's also printed in the bulletin this morning. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is what Easter is all about, not just Easter eggs and bunnies and all that stuff, but it's about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I saw on the internet this morning how Easter bunnies got involved in Easter. Did you ever know that story? You're going to hear it. There's that picture of Jesus kind of holding his hands like this. It's a famous picture, but some artist got the halo over his head and everything. If you look carefully, the reflection of his hands on the page that he was holding looks like a rabbit. And that's how they got the Easter bunny involved in Easter, which is absolutely because of a shadow on a picture of somebody painted of Jesus. But anyway, a text without a context is a pretext. So I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, and then we're going to look at 2 Peter, part of chapter 1, in that book also. Here's what I want to see. In Peter, the church had been under persecution, and they had been cast away out into what's now Turkey. And they were shaken from their roots. They were beginning to doubt. They had a lot of persecution. They had problems. And Peter wrote these epistles to garner their attention and help them to see who they were and what it meant for them to be living life with living hope wherever they were. And our geography doesn't depend upon how we enjoy our Christian faith. It's who is in our heart. Now, Nero reigned from AD 54 to 68. And people who have studied in this time think that probably the persecution that brought about this particular book in 1 Peter and the things that Peter was dealing with took place during the reign of Nero, and that Peter wrote AD 62 to 63. And as I said, this dispersion is north of the Taurus Mountains and into Asia Minor, which today is modern Turkey. So I want you to open that Bible and or that scripture that's printed in the bulletin, and let's look at these verses that we're looking at today that speak to us today. First place, first two verses, I've called the consolation of a living hope. So here they were. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, here they were in these cast off in these foreign places, and yet he had the gall to tell them that you have a life worth living because you are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, all this business, it's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Nothing happens to us. Nothing happens to us that God doesn't know at first. And even though they thought this was a terrible thing that happened to them, terrible thing, it was the best thing that ever happened for sharing the gospel all over the world. You know, I heard somebody say last week, they asked a man a question, what's the worst thing that ever happened to you? And he gave the answer. And then the second question was, what's the best thing that happened to you? He said, the best thing that happened to me was the worst thing that ever happened to me because it pulled me out and put me where I really had to trust in God. So here they were, cast off into this area, which is now Turkey, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and in the sanctification of the Spirit. They were born again, and they were obedient to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of the blood, which was indeed their salvation. He said, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So there, Peter told them that you're there in this place. God knows you're there. It's by God's will that you're there, and you're born again. You have a salvation that is just as effective in Turkey as it is in Jerusalem, so you can have grace and peace. And not only that, but I want it to be multiplied in your life. Now, the next verses, 3 through 12, talk about the explanation of a living hope. What does it mean for you to have a living hope? We come on Easter and we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, and yet the Bible talks that we can have resurrection power in our lives, that we have, because we are born again, we have a living hope in our lives. What does that mean? What is a living hope? It's like the guy said, he bought a living Bible one time, he didn't know what to feed it. So what is a living hope? How do we feed a living hope? Well, we'll go through these verses. Look at it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, you think about that. That's the most powerful thing that's ever happened in our world. That we've seen through these films, and it's been reenacted for us, and it's in the scriptures, and we've known it through history, that God sent his son to die for our sins, and he literally suffered for our sins. And you know, there's a passage that I preached on Thursday night at Kirby, when in Matthew 24, when it's talking about the second coming, it said, not even the son knows. And people ask the question, well, if Jesus is God, why didn't he know? It's because of Philippians chapter 2. He gave up in the human body that he had the right to know those things. And did Christ suffer? Yes, he suffered. And on the cross, he's cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in order for his substitutionary death on the cross to be valid for the whole world, God had to forsake him. One time we went to the Holy Land. We were going through the Villa Dolorosa, the path that Christ walked when he went to the cross. And we bought from the merchants, the Arab merchants that were there, we bought crowns of thorns and put them on our head. And you walk along and they're talking about the suffering that Jesus had, the beating, the crown of thorns. You got this crown of thorns on your head. It makes it all real that Christ really did suffer and died. He was dead and he rose again from the dead. So we have this, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfaded, kept in heaven for you. So as we're traveling along through life, God protects us, God takes care of us, we occasionally have blessing, but the real treasure, the real expectation of the believer is eternal life that God's given. I've told this story before about the missionaries that came home from Africa, and they were on the same boat with Teddy Roosevelt. He was a big game hunter. He went to Africa to hunt. And when they got to New York, the boat unloaded. There was a band there, and Teddy Roosevelt got off and all the fanfare. And this missionary couple had to go down the gangplank and carry their own bags after all these years in Africa. And the woman said to her husband, said, you know, after all these years, we come home, and there's nobody to greet us. He said, honey, we're not home yet. Home is in eternity. Home is where the blessing is. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. If people tell you you give your life to Christ and all your troubles are over, they're lying to you. Because it's only when we know Christ and we serve Christ that the devil attacks, because he's already got the others, and he attacks us to keep us from being victorious. And so you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor of at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we move toward that time, and salvation that began in the Garden of Eden and went all the way through to the new heaven and the new earth, and that's when all the glory will be. Yet he gives us strength to live in the time in which we are, and gives us intelligence, and takes us through life in a marvelous way. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and you rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So there's absolutely nothing more important to know than to rejoice in the fact that regardless of what happens, we have our salvation, which is kept in Jesus Christ. Now he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, that is the prophets of old, like Isaiah and the others, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that they have been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. Now, we've been in a long study about angels in our time together on that Thursday morning Bible class. And angels are a creation of God, but they're not corporeal. They don't have the body that we have, and they don't have the experience of knowing what it means to be lost and to be saved. And they just look upon those things and marvel on those things, because even the angels don't understand it. Then in the next verses, 13 through 15, we see the obligation of the living hope. If we have given this consolation, then we're kept in the hand of God. And it's explained to us, it's all the very core of our salvation, the Magna Carta of our faith. What is the obligation of a living hope? You know, the Jews for a long time, probably still even today, and I grew up in a small town, as some of you did, large town, whatever. I've always been told that the Jews were God's chosen people. What did that mean? Well, most people thought it meant that God gave them a good mercantile store, and that on Christmas Eve they'd sing, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," you know, because they were making money. But what does it mean to be God's chosen people? And God chose the Jews. It's all the way back in Genesis. God didn't choose them just to give them blessings above all others, but God chose them to be his vessel to carry the good news of God's love into all the world, and to be the vessel through which Jesus Christ was ultimately born. That's what it meant to be God's chosen people. That's what it means that Israel is still in its place today. I watched with interest last night, Joel Rosenberg had an entire program on Mike Huckabee becoming the new ambassador to Israel. And it's the first time ever that it hadn't been a Jewish ambassador to Israel. He's an evangelical Christian. The first thing he did, he got off the plane, he went right straight to the Wailing Wall and put a prayer in there. You use little cracks in the wall where you put things. And he had a note from President Trump that said, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." And that's the very first thing that Huckabee did when he got there. He put that prayer in the Wailing Wall, and then the next day, or 2 days later, they went to the Garden Tomb to celebrate Easter. But it's important that we know, and that the Jews failed in that tremendously, being the chosen people. And the Bible teaches that what takes place over there today, that the Jews, yes, they have returned to Israel, but they have returned politically and not spiritually. And until there's a spiritual change in Israel, the world's not ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ yet. So, but what is the obligation? If God has saved us, and we have this living hope that puts hope in our heart and a spring in our step and joy in our life, what is the obligation? We don't need to miss it. The Jews missed it. We don't need to miss it. Let's look at it, verses 13 through 35. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, let your hope fully put, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, as we move out into the world, keep your eye on the main thing and let the main thing be the main thing. Don't get distracted. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So the first thing we do when we go out into that world is not go around telling people, oh, we're God's chosen people. We have this. No, we live like we're Christians. We live it. We don't just talk about it. We live it. We have it in our hearts and our lives, and we live it, what it means to be a Christian. You shall be holy, for I am holy, and you can call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. In other words, you're there, you've got these problems, but the big thing is you keep your eye on the goal that Jesus is coming. You keep your eye on the goal that you must live a kind of a life where people will ask you the reason for the hope that is in you. And you live a life not attacking the world, but you live a life where the world comes to you and says, we want what you have. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He has foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has made manifest in this last time for your sake, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. So as we travel through and we take this responsibility seriously, we need to understand that God is speaking to us and God is using us, and he can only use us if we are holy as he is holy and seek to be like Christ-like in the world we live in. Back to verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has made him manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Now, when Christ was born in Bethlehem of Judea, that was not an accident. That was not God coming up and saying, well, everything else fails, I'm going to send Jesus down. This was planned before the foundation of the world, because God knew finally from the Garden of Eden all the way through that man could finally not make it by himself. And that's why Jesus had to die on the cross for our sins, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect Son of God, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Your faith, your hope, they're not in politics, not in politics, not in just behavior, but our hope and our faith is rooted in the things of God that he's telling us. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. One of the pagans of that era was quoted by Josephus as saying, see how these Christians love one another. In other words, their commitment to one another, their love for one another, was evident that there was something different in their lives, and that's exactly what God wanted. He wanted, the obligation we have as believers is to stand on the truth we have, know that we have this resurrection power, this resurrection life, this joy, this promise, this belief that can never be taken away from us in all eternity. And yet right here, you know, we're not in the sweet by and by. We're in the nasty now and now. And we must live for the very glory of God himself as we love one another and as we share with the world in which we live. And he moves on to verse 23. Since you have been born again, not by perishable seed, but by imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And then he says, this quote from Isaiah, for all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. You know, I look at some of the people today that strut. You see people that strut. They may be politicians. They may be entertainers. They may be in Hollywood. They may be here. They may be there. And they ride in limousines, and they have chauffeurs, and they have all these, I started to say, all these nice clothes. Some of them on the runway don't have any clothes on at all, but or they fall off of them when they're walking. But they have all this glory and all this stuff they accumulate. But you know, it's only for a short time. God only promises us, at best, 80 years, at best. And it says, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and in my house, everything withers because I don't ever water it. The grass withers and the flower falls. But the one thing that never changes is the word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the word. This word is the good news that was preached to you. Now, the last attack that Luther said we would have would be from this business of God is lawgiver. And the Bible is not only law, but it's often referred to as the book of the law. And it is through this book, this holy Bible, that we get the foundation for our life in the world that we live in. And there's a great tendency today to deny the power of the Word of God and to not stand on the Word of God, to say it's not true, to say it's a myth, and all these things. So I want you to flip over to the 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, where he takes up on this same theme. Now, Pierce read this morning from Matthew 16, 13 through 20, about what would happen to Caesarea Philippi. Now, let me say a word about Caesarea Philippi. I've only been there once. But it's up on the northern, very northern top of the Galilee, right under Mount Hermon. And that's where that word was given, that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and on this rock I'll build my church. Well, at Caesarea Philippi, there is a mountain at the foothills of Mount Hermon, and there's a cave up there. And it is supposed to be the residence of the god Pan. Pan looked like a goat on the bottom and a man on top, and to my great disgust, he played the flute. And that was the place of Pan. But this rock, or this slab that was out there in front of that place, is where generation after generation of heathen did their orgies and did all those things that were contrary to the truth of God. When the angels fell from heaven, when the bad evil spirits came, they fell on Mount Hermon. And it was that whole area was just a ungodly place. And I believe, contrary to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, that when he said, upon this rock I'll build my church, he wasn't talking about Peter. He's talking about that slab of rock down there where all that heathenism took place and all those orgies and all that stuff. And he said, on this rock, where these people have done all this rebellion against God, right here I'm going to establish my kingdom, which took place right up on that winding road that took you up on the top of Mount Hermon. And it was there that they experienced the transfiguration. And that's in the 17th chapter of Matthew, just a few pages over from where Pierce read. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we're here. I mean, that was a good observation. Yeah, it's a good place to be. If you wish, I will make three tents or tabernacles or little hovels. I'll make them here. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Now, here you see Peter had the idea he's going to have an ecumenical camp. He's going to have Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And Moses and Elijah had their places. They represented the law and the prophets. But Jesus, the grace of God. And the voice, God said, Peter, enough, shut up. Just turn it off. You're wrong. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. So there we saw that at the bottom of that hill at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus made the declaration that in spite of all odds that he would build the church against that rock, that place of evil. And then up at the top of that hill, God spoke to say, I am taking the curse off this mountain. I'm putting Jesus in here. And you listen to him because he has the word. Now, back over to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths. See, Peter said, when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Well, when was that? On Mount Hermon. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, what he's saying is that Moses was the law, Elijah the prophets, that's the Old Testament. And then you had the New Testament, the word of Jesus. And he said, when God spoke and said, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased, hear him. That meant that the entire Bible was sanctified at that time. Moses, Elijah, law, prophets, New Testament, all there at one time. And he said, you do well to pay attention. Do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. We're in a dark place. We are in a dark place. And the light shining to give us direction, to give us hope, to keep us guided, keep us focused, is the word of God. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That's a code way of saying the second coming. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. You know, I hear that over and over and over again. Old men wrote the Bible 5,000 years ago. It hadn't got anything to do with our world today. That's not what it says. No prophecy of Scripture comes from anyone's own interpretation or their invention. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the same truth is found in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the people of God may be complete and equipped for every good word and work. So he says, here we are, here we go, here's our direction, here are our marching orders, that we can be very pleased that we have in Christ this confirmation, this truth, this fact that we have a consolation, that wherever we are, it doesn't change. He explains what it means to be born again. He tells us our obligation. And then finally, the foundation of our faith. As we travel through the life and the world and the time that we live in, we travel through this time knowing that the Word of God is God-breathed and we can trust it, we can depend on it, and it's the guide for living in this world today. Our God and our Father, I thank you for this passage. I thank you that we have a living faith. We can live in the faith of resurrection life. What a wonderful thing it is to know that Christ lives in us and that he carries us through. We have the Word of God as a light shining in a dark place. So, Lord, please give us an experience of the fullness of the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Christ in our lives, and eyes to see and minds to understand, and a will to teach the Word of God to our generation. In Christ's name, amen.